This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, brothers and sisters and friends, and welcome to today's seminar stroke interview. Alhamdulillah, with us we have our beloved Dr. Safarukh Chowdhury, and today we're going to be covering Adversaries of Reason, Why Atheism is Irrational, Part 1. And we're specifically going to be covering a forthcoming academic journal article called The Argument from Prior Cognitive Information by, of course, Dr. Safarukh Chowdhury. So before I introduce our beloved brother and doctor, what I'm going to do is talk about the series, talk about what we're going to be speaking about today, introduce the doctor, and then what I want to do is kind of like have this kind of open discussion based upon a kind of student-teacher relationship. So, of course, I see Doktor as one of my teachers, rather. I've known him for, I think, over a decade now, alhamdulillah. So as his student, what I did today was I went through his forthcoming publication and I did some slides. So we're going to go through these slides and we're going to basically unpack some of his perspectives, and he's going to comment and talk about it as well. And then we're going to have a Q&A session and we're going to bring you on board to ask some questions, not to myself, but to doctor. If I can add something, I will. But we're going to ask questions to the doctor so he could basically unpack his argument, which really is also an Islamic argument. And it has an Islamic, a Quranic exegetical precedent, which we're going to discuss as well. So what is this series about? Actually, before we talk about the series, the contents of today, of this presentation, is that we're going to talk about the series of the seminars. We're going to summarize the argument from prior cognitive information. We're going to talk about some of the preliminary points that Dr. Chowdhury has basically articulated in his journal, which are important in order for us to understand the rest of the argument. Then we're going to go into the argument, unpack the premises, unpack the conclusions. Then we're going to briefly go through the Quranic exegetical precedent for this argument, which is based on Surah Al-Baqarah, verses 30 to 33. Then we'll have questions and answers. So, brothers and sisters, what is the series of seminars about? Well, to be very honest, I was supposed to do a seminar on one of the papers that I did for my postgrad, and I was supposed to deliver it in June, this year, June. But I was delayed, and then I caught COVID, and then there was a whole host of issues going on. And as I was preparing for this series, because I realized we shouldn't just do one seminar, we should do a few, I had a conversation with Dr. Safarukh Chowdhury, and I tried to adopt this principle in apologetics, in dawah, in sharing Islam, where I do a lot of shura, a lot of consultation. It is sometimes a neglected practice in our kind of intellectual community, but there's lots of good groups now that are growing, and we have teachers such as Dr. Chowdhury and others who help us. So I asked him a bunch of questions basically concerning the argument from reason from an Islamic perspective and the things connected to that. And then he said, I have a paper coming up. And I was like, wow, because my first set of presentation slides was going to be an argument from logic, from the laws of logic. And we're going to talk about, you know, what best explains that. And we're going to talk about things like intentionality and so on and so forth. But there were some metaphysical issues that could be problematic from a Quranic perspective. And I wanted to try to unpack some of those. And Dr. Safarukh Chowdhury actually raised them to me. And then I realized, you know what, let's have him on board because his argument looks quite Islamic. It's grounded in the tradition and it's also philosophically robust. So that's why we're here today. And yes, in this series, this Why Atheism is Irrational series, we're going to have an argument from the laws of logic and rational insight. We're going to talk about truth as an intrinsic moral value. Does that make sense under philosophical naturalism? We're going to talk about evolutionary reliabilism, theism, and the epistemic justification for our truth reliable cognitive faculties. And we're going to talk about related moral and existential arguments related to the whole topic of reason and what it means to be a functioning human with reliable cognitive faculties. Now, it's very important to note, yes, sometimes our titles are a bit, you know, based on marketing, why atheism is irrational. And, you know, we don't want to offend many people. Well, I do believe that atheism is irrational. Actually, anything other than tawhid is foolish. As Allah says in the Quran, you know, only a fool will reject the way of Abraham, which is basically Islamic monotheism. Notwithstanding, I want to bring to your attention that when we talk about atheism generally in this series, is that we're going to be talking about philosophical naturalism. And just to remind you, philosophical naturalism is the kind of first principle. It's the metaphysic. It's the lens that someone puts on their kind of cognitive eyes in order to understand the world and reality. And philosophical naturalism basically says there is no divine, there is no supernatural, there is no non-physical, which entails physicalism to some degree, and that everything can be explained via physical processes. So that is the kind of philosophical naturalism, also known as metaphysical naturalism, also known as ontological naturalism. So when we talk about atheism, we're talking about philosophical naturalism, and it also means those who claim that non-theistic Darwinism is an explanation or a more adequate explanation for our ability to reason and think, as well as provide a foundation for the laws of logic and for truth having an intrinsic moral value. And also it's for those who use the Darwinian paradigm and non-theistic Darwinian paradigm to provide a kind of epistemic justification for, you know, the fact that we have truth, reliable cognitive faculties, and so on and so forth. So basically, you get the idea that when we speak about atheism or atheists from this perspective, it's the philosophical naturalists and those who adopt a non-theistic Darwinian paradigm to explain some of the things that we spoke about, okay? So, Dr. Saffruk Chowdhury. Now, this is a big introduction, but I think it's worthy of people who don't know Dr. Saffruk Chowdhury to actually understand who he is, where he's come from, and basically from an intellectual academic perspective and an Islamic scholastic perspective, and also his publications. He's got a brilliant book that is out, which is on the problem, entitled Islamic Theology and the Problem of Evil. So please go to Amazon or whatever platform and actually purchase it, inshallah. So Dr. Saffruk Chowdhury, he studied philosophy at King's College London, completing it with the accompanying Associate of King's College Award. He then traveled to Cairo, Egypt, studying the traditional Islamic studies curricula at Al-Azhar University. He returned to the UK to complete his MA at the School of Oriental and African Studies with distinction. Alhamdulillah, I believe his thesis supervisor said this was worth half a PhD, if not more. MashaAllah, tabarakallah. And his doctoral dissertation was on the eminent Sufi, I don't know how to pronounce this properly, hagiographer and theoretician Abu Abdurrahman al-Sulaimi, published as A Sufi Apologist of Nishapur, The Life and Thought of Abu Abdurrahman al-Sulaimi, published by Equinox Publishing. Dr. Chowdhury's research interests, in addition to Sufism at the moment, are in the paraconsistent logic, argument theory, metaphysics, ethics, and epistemology, with keen interest in how these subjects are explicated within Islamic theology, especially within the Kalam tradition, Kalam theology. His current book is entitled Islamic Theology and the Problem of Evil, which is the first work in Islamic studies to treat the topic with the analytical theology approach. He also teaches Hanafi fiqh and Arabic. Currently, he is lead researcher in the Beyond Foundationalism, New Horizons in Muslim Analytic Theology project at Cambridge Muslim College, which is funded by the John Templeton Foundation. Dr. Chowdhury is the creator and administrator of the Islamic Analytical Theology website, the only site specifically devoted to the presentation and promotion of research and study of Islamic theology and philosophy within the analytic tradition. I know Dr. Saf is probably cringing continuously at every line, but I had to say this, you know, because it's very important for us to explain who's speaking and what kind of background they have, and for you to engage with their work, because you would definitely benefit with their work. And I've known Dr. Saffruk Chowdhury for, I think, over 10 years now, way over 10 years, alhamdulillah, when he was basically translating bits of the Quran into Greek, because he also knows ancient Greek, alhamdulillah, as well as other languages. So, assalamu alaikum, doctor.
Alaikum assalam, Hamza. Good to be with you, Habibi. Good to see you. How are you? Alhamdulillah, man. Alhamdulillah. You know what I have to say, though, if I can say this, yeah? You know, many people will know, not just with Sapience, alhamdulillah, but, you know, over the years, you've mashallah, enabled the Ummah to have intellectual, spiritual resources that are very hard to come by. And I know that from, you know, from family, you know, from very, very close friends, acquaintances, and even, you know, some non-Muslims. And, you know, Sapience has fast become a resource, a much go-to, you know, kind of a much needed and a go-to resource. So alhamdulillah, it's a great team you've got, you've assembled. And Allah give you tawfiq and, you know, enable you to go from strength to strength and bring to the fore, you know, this great work that's been done by, not myself, I mean, many, many people who, you know, you have in the Institute and who are, you know, partnering and beyond. So, you know, Allah give you tawfiq and barakah in the work, because it's much needed. It's much needed. Exactly. And not many people know this as well, but, you know, this reciprocal, you know, I think Hamza for millions of people is a teacher. And I think that's no exaggeration. Now we know those. Alhamdulillah. So it's a blessing. Mashallah.
We need to swiftly move on, inshallah. So JazakAllah for those kind words. May Allah bless you. And yes, you know, alhamdulillah, as you said, I think, and it helped me develop some one of our presentations when we're articulating what Sapience is about. We're trying to become the kind of bridge between the high level academia and the rest of the du'at and the population, because there needs to be that kind of intellectual translation. And I think that's a nice place where we're fitting ourselves at the moment, because there are amazing academics and intellectuals such as yourself and others on the website that I mentioned previously concerning Islamic analytical theology and many, many others. But it's about translating it in a way that you don't lose the intellectual robustness, but it's done in a way that can capture the intention and the kind of the minds and the hearts of the people who want to share Islam intellectually and academically. So yeah, may Allah bless you. So let me now become the student again, right? So I went through your paper, I think it was this morning. It was after Fajr, best times to develop presentations. And what I basically found was, I found this was a brilliant argument. This was a very powerful argument. And the reason I like it is because it's very Quranic as well. And we're going to explain that towards the end. Now, just for people to know, every time you see like a heading, it's self-explanatory to a certain degree. So this is going to be a summary, and it's come from page one of the paper that I was given. And so this argument obviously has been developed by Dr. Suffolk Chowdhury, and it has been articulated in the forthcoming paper entitled Prior Cognitive Information and an Islamic Argument from Reason. Do you know where it's going to be published, or you don't know yet?
Okay, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Hamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa wala. Yeah, so the paper was presented at the Rationality Theism and Atheism Conference in Tehran. I wasn't there in person, but, you know, online, early in the year, I think it was May. And so I think they're in an editing process at the moment. Now, when it will come out in their publication, I'm not sure. It could be early 2000, next year or late next year. But yeah, it most likely will be the Institute of Philosophy in Tehran, the Iranian Institute of Philosophy, most likely. Yeah.
Okay, good. JazakAllah, may Allah make it a success.
Yeah,
and this paper, this study, if you like, this research, this argument was inspired by the Islamic jurist and intellectual Sheikh Taqi ad-Din an-Nabhani. I think he passed away in 1977. And it was expounded in his small book called Al-Tafkir, which is thinking. And I think I had a copy of that book, and the translation was almost impossible to understand at that time. It was a very difficult read. So, you know, when I read your paper, though, it was a lot of philosophers, they write in very difficult language. But I think you've got really good balance where you have the target audience in mind. You know, someone who may not know, someone who's academic, but may not know the perspective that you're coming from, or may not know the kind of Islamic context or the language that is used. So anyone who's not basically a specialist in a particular area, but is still academic, can really, you know, your work is quite accessible, which is sometimes rare in the philosophical tradition. Because when I was doing my MA and my MRes and whatever, it's like some of the papers were like almost unreadable.
They're difficult to read.
So JazakAllah. So yes, let's quickly summarize the argument. So there's going to be a summary, then we're going to unpack it. So we'll be very quick with this one. So human thinking is the capacity to make judgments about things. And for human thinking to occur, the following necessary conditions must exist. So you have to understand these necessary conditions. Number one, the existence of external reality, properly functioning senses, a functioning brain, and antecedent cognitive information or input. In other words, prior cognitive information. And Dr. Saf argues that without prior cognitive information, we cannot make judgments on things unless we are able to meaningfully link what we sense with what we already know. If there is a gap in our linkage between new sense data and our prior stored cognitive information about the world, we cannot make proper and accurate judgments on things in the world in order to progress and advance both materially and cognitively. So just to end the summary, then we get thoughts from Dr. Saffrook Chowdhury. The necessary conditions for thinking are what a philosophical naturalist would accept. So the good thing about this argument is that a lot of the premises, they're based on the kind of naturalist intuition or naturalist understanding of the world, that they don't go against the kind of your physicalist or empirical reality. So this is very powerful. So it's within that paradigm. So it's easier to bring them to the conclusion because their premises are not what you would call controversial. Now, the conclusion of the argument, however, argues that for prior cognitive input to take place, it must have come from and be taught from a non-natural source. So there's two things you have to understand here. It has to come from a non-natural source and it has to be taught by a non-natural source. Those two things are very important because sometimes we always think about causation, we think about source when it comes to theism. But this argument, and when we go through the whole presentation, you'd understand it a little bit better. It's not only that it came from this source, but it's also taught from this source. And it's going to make sense when we talk about the attributes of God towards the end and other concepts. Now, in summary, we're not going to discuss the unpacking of it now, but we're going to talk about it later. But in summary, the attributes of this source must be living, transcendent, willing, in other words, has irada, has a will, must be omniscient, must be all-knowing, al-alim, al-hakim. And the above makes sense of the God of traditional theism. And the argument has an Islamic basis in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 30 to 33, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala basically said that he taught Adam the names of things. And we're going to unpack that a little bit later. So before we continue to the preliminary points, anything you want to add?
Yeah.
Have I been a good student?
No, Hamza, you've done it. I think you summarized it better than it was in an article.
No.
The simple way I try and explain it is, okay, you know, we have this first cause for the existence of the world, the universe. So we go back finitely into the finite past, and we posit a transcendent cause for the universe. Well, I'm trying to make a parallel, borrowing a parallel, of course, from Sheikh Nabhani, rahimahullah, that there must be a first cause to our cognitive information that we have, well, not that we have necessarily, but the first human being, al-insan al-awwal, and that has to have been inputted by someone beyond the causal chain and knows what they're inputting in the first human being. So it's like a first cause for our cognitive data, you could say. Yeah. So
That's a very beautiful summary. Jazakallah khair. Good. So your primary points, the first point that you made basically was, and I've already mentioned this earlier, that key premises of this argument aligns itself with what naturalists would consider uncontroversial.
Yeah.
And then you make a very interesting point here. And this is very critical, actually, because you preempt some of the kind of Darwinian responses as well. Because what you say for the second point is that my argument is not claiming that necessarily at every historical stage of human development, a supernatural pedagogical agent is required to input the cognitive data required to form judgments about things. Rather, it is only the original human individual who required such data. In other words, I am seeking to explain the ultimate origins and not the subsequent origins, because the former intriguingly and legitimately calls out for an explanation. So unpack that a little bit for us.
So what I was trying to say is that somebody might say, for example, that you and I, so thinking here means to make judgments about things. So we always make judgments on things. We sense things. And because of previous information we've got in our heads, we make judgments. Oh, this is an apple. This is a car. This is a beautiful house. Or, you know, this is a bitter fruit, whatever it might be. We make judgments about things. So the argument is not saying that me now, you now, to make judgments require a direct divine input right now. That's not the argument. I mean, an argument could be made that for every judgment we make, every thought that we conjure up, somewhere there is a divine, agency involved. Okay, that's not the metaphysical argument. That's for another day. I'm trying to get a common denomination that naturalists would accept. So it's not that I am making judgments now. I need a divine input directly, and you or anyone else. Collectively, we've got, we've got cognitive information, a pool of cognitive information, but we're talking about in the causal chain of human beings, where did the original human being get that cognitive input? That's where I want to get to, because it can't be infinitely in the past. It has to be a terminus.
Good.
And where do we get that? Yeah, where do we get to that terminus and how?
Brilliant. Jazakallah khair.
La baraka lahu.
So the argument, this comes from page 4. The argument from prior cognitive information, PCI, is the following. Premise number 1, prior cognitive information is necessary for humans to produce a thought. Premise number 2, the ultimate source of prior cognitive information is either natural or non-natural. Premise number 3, the ultimate source of prior cognitive information cannot be from something natural. Conclusion 4, therefore, it must be from something not natural. And the continuing with more conclusions, number 5, the most plausible non-natural source for prior cognitive information must be a transcendent agent cause that has the property of omniscience, life, and intelligence. And the final conclusion, the non-natural agent cause in 5 is basically the approximation. It approximates the God of theism. Basically, it's in line with the theistic understanding of the divine, and specifically the Quranic understanding of the divine, because things like omniscience, life, intelligence, and so on and so forth, irada, will, are part and parcel of the Quranic and Islamic discourse. So let's now start to unpack some of the premises, Doctor. So premise number 1, taken from pages 4 and 5. So prior cognitive information is necessary for humans to produce a thought. So the production of thought, and when you talk about thought here, you're saying the capacity for formulating judgments about something.
Yeah.
There must be at least 4 necessary conditions. Sorry, there's a little typo there. Number 1, a reality external to the agent. Number 2, sense faculties that sense the reality. Number 3, a properly functioning brain that differentiates the sensed reality. And number 4, a prior cognitive information. And you argue, and this is taken a quote, if any one of these conditions is absent, no proper thought can take place. It is, however, the condition of prior cognitive information that is crucial to the thought production process, as it helps unify our transferred sensation into something coherent and comprehensible. Without it, we'll not be able to generate any thought, let alone a sound thought. This thought we generate is made possible once we have sufficient information about the reality, nature, or distinguishing properties of the object of our sense experience. And you make sense of it with a really good example. I like this example. This was an example of if you give a child a book in a foreign language that was unknown to her, it would not make no difference how many times she senses or looks at the words. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing out to you, but let's unpack premise 1 for us, inshallah.
So yeah, so naturally, when we look at ourselves and the way we behave, we make judgments about things every day, whether we know it or not, whether we consciously do it or unconsciously. You know, we are making judgments, let's say, of the form A is F or X is F. Yeah. So in order to do that, yes, we need an external world in which we're operating and that impinges on our senses. There's a transfer of that sensation to a site in our brain. I'm assuming that people might say, oh, well, what about this anthropology? What about that anthropology? Yeah, I mean, but remember the context. We're talking with a naturalist here. If you're going to assume a kind of different metaphysical anthropology that says, that doesn't admit of a brain, you know, all intellectual activity happens somewhere else, we can come to that later. But here, the common denominator is, you know, we're trying to work with what perhaps a naturalist is most likely going to accept. So a brain, so that physical organ up here in the north, yeah. So a transfer there, and then in that locus, in that site, this is where That sensation has to be connected with something, otherwise it's going to be garbled or not clear and uncategorized. And in order for us to make sense of what we sense, we need that cognitive information that then categorizes and makes sense or synthesizes what it is, the information that comes to us. So without that, our judgments aren't going to be accurate. They may not even be sound. So it all depends on how clear, detailed, accurate, and rich that stock of information we have is. So the more the quality of that cognitive input is, or stored prior cognitive data is, the more accurate our judgment will be. So without that, there's no linkage now. Otherwise, you're going to get, like, let's call it raw energy coming up. But what's going to happen? There's nothing for it to connect to or to filter into. So the prior cognitive information does that work. It becomes like your mind's filing cabinets. It starts to, whatever you sense, it starts to go into a filing cabinet and say, right, this sensation looks like it's a fruit. Okay, do I have any more other detailed information? What kind of fruit is it? Do I have prior categories that tell me? And so the more rich and more detailed you have, the more better your judgments will be. Not necessarily sound, but there will be better judgments. So that's what I mean by a thought production. A thought production is our ability to be able to make judgments about things based on their properties. Now, we can't make judgments about things, their natures and properties, unless we've got information about their natures and properties.
Mm.
Yeah, so that's in a nutshell what it is.
I think your example with the child and a book is quite good. So, you know, you say if we give a child a book in a foreign language, previously unknown to her, it will make no difference how many times she uses her senses to look at the words or listen to them, because no amount of mere sensation will make her understand or make sense of the words. It is only when she is taught what the sounds of the letters are or what the words mean, how they may perhaps resemble aspects of her own language, that she can begin to comprehend and understand in some way the language of the book. Providing her with the relevant information allows her to gain a stock of prior information to connect what she senses to this prior information.
Yeah. So similarly, like, you know, when students first learn, let's just say, like, you know, logic, mathematical logic or something like that, right? They've got a whole load of symbols, okay,
yes,
on the page. They're like, look, they have some previous information, perhaps of mathematics or the Greek alphabet, yeah? And they're like trying to connect, okay, what does X here mean, and what does alpha here mean, and what's this gamma here and lambda, what's going on, you know? So they're trying to make connections. I did in maths that X plus Y equals, so they know the symbols, but they don't know the language until someone tells them and says, right, look, this box here means necessary, this diamond here means possible, this is the negation, and then they start to, so once they've got that knowledge, they can start to put the symbols or the language of logic and make it meaningfully connect it meaningfully to what they already know.
Sound judgment, therefore, or to produce a thought, which is the ability to make sound judgments on things, to make judgments about things, that is in some way connected to meaning as well, right?
Yes. Look, you can come across an object, right? Let's just say an object that looks like some kind of machinery, and someone asks you, do you know what that is? You look at it and think, right, that thing is a machine. So you made a judgment that's a machine, but it's a vague judgment, right? It's a machine, but because you lack the prior information, you don't know what kind of machine it is. You know, is it a sewing machine? What is it? You know, so but the more information you start to get, the more you understand about its properties and its qualities, its characteristics, you can start to better categorize it. Ah, is it a sewing machine? Oh, okay, see, it's got a needle, it's got strings attached to it, and it's got a rotating feature. Then you start to get closer and closer to making a better judgment. So you need prior cognitive information to make a judgment, but it doesn't necessarily follow your judgment is accurate or even or sound. You know.
Okay, so, good. That's a good point to make. And your argument is not about necessarily making sound judgments. It's about
not necessarily. No. But it's just
okay, good.
Yeah, it's just you need that information to make the connection.
Good. So that is that very clear distinction. So we're not saying that this is about the ability to make sound judgments, but rather it's the ability to make judgments themselves.
Yeah.
Very good. Jazakallah khair. Good. So let's move on. Premise number 2, taken from pages 5 to 8. the ultimate source of prior cognitive information is either natural or non-natural, and you've given some kind of plausible possibilities. Mm. You said human, non-human yep. animal. That one was quite funny. Inanimate object, that one was quite funny too. Natural selection or God, basically theism. So let's go and unpack some of these. So premise number three basically says the ultimate source of prior cognitive information cannot be from something natural. So really, we're dealing with now the options. We're unpacking why it can't be from a human being, why it can't be from a non-human animal, why it can't be from an abstract inanimate object, or an inanimate object rather. I'm confusing abstract objects in metaphysics with this now. Yeah, I'm getting confused. Yeah. Which is another field of your expertise, alhamdulillah.
Oh, gosh, I wish.
You really need, especially from an Islamic thought perspective, may Allah make it successful. So where were we? Yeah, and then so we're explaining the possibilities if they're adequate explanations.
Yeah, so if they're natural objects or natural processes, because some might say, okay, but you know, you've gone through natural objects, but what about natural processes? Surely that could be a cause. So I try to, obviously it's not exhaustive, but just to give, given the word limit that we had. So, you know, we went through a few of those natural objects, objects of the natural world and processes of the natural world. Yeah.
Okay, good. So let's unpack it. So let's first talk about the human being. So could the human being be the source and the educator of the prior cognitive information? And you've given the symbol D. So just for people to know, when there's a capital D, it means prior cognitive information. So basically the summary of what you said was, is the prior cognitive information D that is necessary for thinking could have come from another human being. However, we can ask, where did this human get D from? In other words, where did this human get the prior cognitive information from? To say another human would imply an infinite regress, right? Because if you continue that, it would be an infinite regress. Therefore, to solve that problem, it would be necessary for the first human to have had the necessary prior cognitive information. But again, we just repeat the question, where did the first human get D from? Where did the first human get the prior cognitive information from? And the argument here is it must have come externally to the first human. To claim that it was in the first human's cognitive makeup would not be to give an explanation, but to make an assertion without an argument. Because
brute, it's just a brute fact, it's there.
Yes.
No, but the brute fact can call out for an explanation. I can still ask, well, surely just you asserting it as a brute fact isn't necessarily, you know, an answer. Surely we can ask for an explanation. So where did it come from? Merely just saying it's glued to the cognitive makeup, it was there in the original human being.
Well, in fairness, even the naturalist or the Darwinian or anyone who adopts a kind of naturalistic perspective on this issue, they would not even say it's a brute fact, because they'll know the door swings both ways. If it's a brute fact, then logically you can say, well, the truth of Islam is a brute fact and the truth of the Quran is a brute fact. And
anyone could just assert their own brute facts, you see. So it becomes...
So you can't just bring in your own brute fact whenever you want and say, hey, you know what? We can't explain this. We're going to call it a brute fact. So no one needs to explain it at all. To be fair, I don't think many people would argue this anyway.
No, you're right. It's true.
The important thing about what you're saying here is it can't be a human being, because if it was... if it came from another human being, then where did this human being get D from? Where did this human being get the prior cognitive information from? Then one would argue, well, it's another human being. Well, if it's another human being, that would be an infinite regress. And then you may argue, well, it was the first human being. But if it's the first human being, then we could still ask the question, where did that first human being get D from? Where did that first human being get the prior cognitive information from? And we're saying,
so back to the question
from them, because you're not articulating an explanation. You're saying it's just a brute fact. So we're saying the most rational thing to say is it came from something or someone or an entity outside of that human being. Is that clear?
Definitely.
Brilliant. Am I a good student?
Astaghfirullah.
You know what? I try to do this, so hopefully this is a new style, because I think the pedagogical approach, I think people will appreciate this a little bit further. Because I'm summarizing what you've done, and you're
no, but it's better for me.
No,
I'm looking at it, I'm thinking, subhanAllah, you know. That clarity, you know, it's not, you know, the way you're presenting it here.
This was taken from me. What are you talking about? Basically, so moving that to aside. So premise, continue with premise number three, taken from pages 5 to 7. We have number two now. We've dealt with the human possibility. What about number two, non-human animals? And I'm taking this straight from your paper. We would be hard pressed to give examples for an intelligible account of how non-human animal species could have meaningfully interacted with human beings based on some pedagogical setup or approach. I thought you were being very polite there. You could have made it into, you should have said, that's just a joke. How can any animal come and start sitting down on a table or whatever, you know, and start discussing things and giving you information about things? But you were polite here.
But some people, you know, the anthropomorphization of animals, you know, some people might believe, you know, we got it from Simba or something, or some, I don't know, from somewhere. I'm not sure, but I had to put that in as an option, right? You know,
yeah,
but,
of course.
But the point to note is that do animals have pedagogical attributes? And what I try to mean by that in the paper is that are they knowledge endowed agents? I.e., can they rationally explicate and teach and instruct and guide in the way that, you know, alhamdulillah, you know, insan human beings are able to do that? And, you know, can they impart knowledge in that kind of way? And clearly, from what we know about animal psychology, animal minds, I think a naturalist would admit that they lack the pedagogical attributes that we possess as human beings. So I think D being input in the first human being by an animal, I think it's quite incredulous, I think, as an option.
Yes, I would agree.
So it can't be then non-human animal. So it can't be human, can't be non-human animal.
But so you make an interesting point, because you also say, and I mentioned this here, even if it were true, even if, say, Simba came along and start teaching us about the intricacies of, I don't know, jungle life, right?
You would
still have the problem that we had with the human possibility, because you'll have the infinite regress. Where did Where did Simba get the prior cognitive information from? You say, oh, it was the first type of Simba, the first lion. Where did that first lion get the cognitive information from? So you say here, to avoid an infinite regress here as well, would have to answer that something external to them was the ultimate cause.
I used Rudyard Kipling's Jungle Book as an initial original version. I took it out because I just thought, you know, I didn't want to be patronizing, you know, like, you know, Mowgli was taught by animals, right? You know, a panther, a bear and a snake and everything else. So I took that example out. I just thought it was probably going to be just too, some people might find it offensive that I was stooping that low. So you could call it the Rudyard Kipling Jungle Book analogy, you know. Even those animals, right, must have got it from somewhere, yeah? We can still ask the question, where did those animals get their cognitive input from, who taught Mowgli?
Yes.
No. Or those, yeah. So it goes again back to an infinite regress. We have a right to ask which animals got it from. Yeah.
Just off my head. You should have kept it in there. It would have been nice. So number three. So can't be from a human, can't be from a non-human animal. Number three, what about an inanimate object? And it's very easy. We could just, I think, continue and move on from this one very easily. Inanimate objects do not have cognitive abilities or functions or the ability to teach, instruct, or pass on cognitive information.
Yeah. So volcanoes, cliffs, mountains, you know.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know, it's possible. It's a possible one in the natural, you know, in the naturalist sphere, right? You know, but so we're just trying to go through it one by one. If it's not likely from what we know about geology, and what we know about the world from a naturalist perspective, from a scientific perspective, not just naturalist, I think at the moment, inanimate objects don't have pedagogical attributes.
Yes.
So it's not likely. Even if they did, for argument's sake, again, we can ask, where did the mountain get it from? Did the mountain get it from the cliff? Did the cliff get it from the rocks? Did the rocks get it from...
You'd have a bigger problem because you'd have to explain that they have a form of consciousness under a naturalistic paradigm. And that would be very problematic. Yeah,
that's right. And this is why I mentioned it in the article, that it becomes quite incredulous. You're stretching now. I want to be less metaphysical, you see, in this argument. I want to try and be as, you know, as pinned to to empiricism as much as I can for the sake of the argument. So I don't want to go into the metaphysical speculation. But you're right, you'd have to bring in, you'd have to enchant nature, right, a bit.
Yes, yes, and that's actually the word that you use. It was a very, very powerful, interesting story of looking at things. So it can't be an inanimate object. Let's now move on to chance. And I think it was so well articulated, it was worth just to put the quote here, but I'll read it and you could unpack it for us. The major problem with this possibility is that it is not remotely clear how chance can do anything. Chance is not metaphysically a thing, an entity. It has no being and is not a cognizing potency or power. It is a term that is inadvertently endowed with a creative power and efficacy. In fact, for chance to be a candidate for inputting D, just to remind you, which is the prior cognitive input, would be to grant it with an all-pervasive power reserved only for something that we would describe as living. To do this, however, is to commit the fallacy of reification, which consists of attributing concrete characteristics to something non-concrete or abstract. By arguing that chance did X, created Y, and selected Z, obscures something deeper taking place, and that is making chance a cause when it is mere mathematical possibilities in abstracto. In effect, to attribute chance as a cause for organizing, for originating D, is tantamount to saying nothing originated D. I think this was beautifully put. If you want to summarize it again for us and unpack it again, please do so.
I mean, the basic point was if we're taking chance according to mathematical scientific understanding, I know there's nuances, but I don't think any of them, even if they do start to give a concrete concept or an idea or a model or whatever, however we want to describe it, or process properties, pedagogical properties, I just find that difficult to accept. How chance then can become a conscious agent that inputs specific information into other agents, and how it becomes selective. And so I just thought that's hard as a process to try and say it came from chance, when chance, according to scientists, don't really do anything. It's rather more possibilities and statistical sort of models and things like that, rather than actually how things behave in the world, in the natural world. So that was it, really, just put it in that way. And I don't think if that is the case with chance, I can't see that being a possibility now, a genuine possibility where chance puts things into the human mind. I just find that difficult.
Well, even under naturalist or scientific perspective, they wouldn't even cite chance as an explanation for similar things. Sure. So when people usually, and this is the art of basically discussing with people, when they postulate a possibility, when they say that it could have been chance.
Yes, yes.
Accept it for a moment in abstracto, to use your word. Just accept it for a moment. Understand, right? What is the implications of accepting the chance hypothesis here? Well, let's apply it to all the other similar things that they try and explain, which is similar to what we're talking about today. Would they say it was just chance? No. So what you see here is what I would call, some kind of contradiction, or an inconsistency in the way of reasoning. And usually when there's an inconsistency in one's way of reasoning, it could be because they don't reason very well, or it could be they have prior metaphysical commitments or prior intellectual commitments that they don't want to expose.
Yeah, there's something more behind it, sure.
Absolutely.
You're right.
Why when it comes to things like chance, accept it for a moment in abstraction and then apply it to similar things that they provide explanations for. And then you say, hold on a second, why didn't they say chance for this? It usually shows that they have other prior commitments which you may need to unpack. Philosophical commitments, like they're like an strong atheist or whatever the case may be.
So important.
Jazakallah khair, doctor. Right, this was the final one, which premise number 3, page, this was taken from page 7. And you say natural selection. So you do talk about a few things concerning natural selection, because there was so much in there to unpack, and there's so much in the academic literature.
I felt
that I wanted to take this point, because I think this was the strongest point in my view. Although obviously you could discuss the other points, but I felt this was conceptually, philosophically, maybe the more kind of surgical point that you made in natural selection. So what you basically say here was, In other words, if it is argued that human ancestors attained D, just to remind people, D is prior cognitive input, via organic evolution, then there would be no demarcation of D that specifies or distinguishes it from, say, some other set of cognitive information, D asterisk. Okay, so just to be clear for me, if I've understood you properly, you're saying if it was organic evolution, then we couldn't make a distinction or demarcation between a specific prior cognitive information and another specific prior cognitive input or information. Yeah, that's you couldn't make a distinction between the two, or find out which one has more merit or which one is better in order for you to formulate judgments. And you continue and say, on what basis, feature, merit, or consideration would D be preferred or selected over D asterisk? It seems that D is arbitrarily designated as the cognitive input, but any arbitrary configuration of prior cognitive data would not be conducive to cognitive achievements because the right kind of cognitive data is required to realize specific ends.
Yeah.
The more plausible reason, explained further below, would be to argue that the selection of D is consciously guided by a mind with pedagogical attributes.
So what I was trying to say there was, if you've got one set of information, another set of information, one set of information is going to be important for us to cognitively flourish, to go out in the world, make judgments, accurate judgments about things, and then, you know, technologically materially advance. But which one on that kind of organic evolution, how do we demarcate one from the other that is more merit, or what consideration could we say D had been chosen or evolved into our cognitive makeup over D prime or D asterisk? What, you know, on what basis, what consideration? There can't be. And that's the problem with demarcation generally. Yeah.
Just thinking aloud here, wouldn't, say if someone's an evolution reliabilist and they would say, well, it's far more likely that natural selection selected traits that were the basis for, you know, a functioning cognitive apparatus. It was far more likely that natural selection selected those traits over traits that did not, for example, select D. Say it selected D asterisk. And what we want is D, but not D asterisk, but natural selection, because D had more, it was more conducive to survival and reproduction.
Yeah, that's a common argument that's made, you know. But you see, we might have to step back a bit, you see. So if we're, you know, the problem is anyway with a Darwinianist evolutionary account, is that there can be no, even before, you know, if you admit selective pressures, can choose or favor certain types of information over another. The bigger problem here, though, is even if we grant that for a second, that, you know, evolution is for truth orientation and not for survival orientation, right? The bigger problem here, though, is because you assume a naturalist worldview, there cannot be any way the mental affects the behavior on the physical. So how, you know, if that is the case on evolution, then one set of cognitive data, mental, would impact behavior, the physical, but that linkage can't hold, you see, on a Darwinianist evolutionary account. But that's the precise link that you need. So you adapt based on behavior changes according to the cognitive information that you have, right? But that interaction, that link between the mental and the physical, that can't hold, you see, on a evolutionary account anyway. So you're stuck there. So even if
I get it. So it's not merely choosing D over D asterisk. It's not merely choosing prior cognitive information or input one over prior cognitive information input two, or prior cognitive input two, but it's rather selecting one over the other and being able to link it to the external sense reality.
Yeah, there is that as well. But definitely you need to, because you're going to need the right cognitive data to allow you to navigate in the world, to do the things that you need to do as a human community or society or an individual, if it's the first human being, to progress materially in life and be not just cognitively flourish, but then, you know, to materially flourish. But you see, on a natural evolutionary point, the bigger problem is how then does the mental adaptations of the mental affect the behavior when there's no link? There's no, on a physicalist assumption, on a Darwinian assumption, your mental states, beliefs and desires are irrelevant for behavior. Can you see? It's irrelevant for behavior. So how can that interaction take place? So that's the problem. And the other problem then is, how does the selection guide you to have the kind of information that you need so you can cognitively flourish? How is it guiding it? In what way does the guiding or selection...
What they may say is that there is a kind of connection between truth or being able to make rational judgments or being able to make judgments about things and survivability.
Yeah, but your behavior will now be affected by your mental content.
Yes, but that's interesting.
That connection can't take place on Darwinian on an evolutionary epistemology account within Darwinianism. There can't be. There's no link. Yeah. But I get the point. You're right. Yeah. I get the point.
Unpack that. Let's continue the argument. That's very good, though. So, conclusion. From page 7. So it can't be from a human. Can't be from a non. Human animal, can't be from an inanimate object, it can't be from
chance,
and it can't be from based on natural selection. Therefore, this was one of the first conclusions. Therefore, it must be from something non-natural. And basically, since the possible naturalistic candidates to explain D fail, or they don't adequately explain what we want explaining, then the reasonable conclusion is that to explain D, we must look for non-naturalistic explanations. And this continues with the rest of your conclusions, which were point 5 and 6. The most plausible non-natural source for prior cognitive information must be a transcendent agent cause that has the property of omniscience, life, and intelligence. And 6, the non-natural agent cause in 5 approximates the god of theism. And you argue that it must be living, because an inanimate object does not contain D, does not have cognitive prior information or the ability to teach it or to instruct it.
And it can't also be an abstract object, you see. That was in one of the revised
interesting
parts of,
okay, yeah, good.
Because an abstract object, you know, the way it's generally described is that, you know, they're inert entities. And so, you know, let alone having cognitive properties, they're inert causally. So they're not doing anything. So how can these abstract objects then be agents of cognitive input, or how can they endow cognitive information to us as human beings?
Yes, because you make the beautiful point that a rational precondition for possessing any pedagogical attributes is that it must be living.
Yeah.
So you know, a rock is not a living thing, and it doesn't have the necessary prior cognitive input, and it doesn't have the ability to teach us the necessary prior cognitive input. Therefore, the being or the cause for this information is a living being.
Yeah.
And then you argue it must be transcendent. It must transcend the regress. Otherwise, it would also need D. It would also need prior cognitive information, as you said. So when we talked about the regress of humans or non-human animals, it has to transcend that regress. And that's the point that you're making here.
Yeah, definitely. Otherwise, if it's part of the genealogy, as it were, going back, if it's part of the temporal cognitive information genealogy, we can always ask, who put the cognitive information in that agent then?
Yes.
You see?
Yes.
So it has parallels with the first cause, you know. Sort of.
Absolutely. And it must be willing, must have a will.
Yeah.
And you argue this means it must be a kind of being that chooses what it wants to do. And so it can willingly select the prior cognitive information relevant to and necessary for human cognitive success or any other functional objective.
Yeah. So it's got to choose the right type of information that we're going to need as human beings. Because what if I got scrambled prior cognitive information, yeah? Because in some process, the cognitive information wasn't fully formed, well formed. Mm-hmm. How am I going to use scrambled prior cognitive data or deficient cognitive data or ambiguous, irrelevant cognitive data to now, one, cognitively flourish and fulfill any material temporal functions?
Or even to be able to make judgments. You just need some kind of adequate cognitive input. Absolutely. And then you argue this entity must be omniscient. This living, willing, transcendent agent cause must possess immense knowledge to endow with other intellect-bearing agents. It must also consciously select all the relevant initial cognitive input and justify that selection. So let's unpack that a little bit for us.
Yeah, so here what I was trying to say was definitely it must have immense amount of knowledge because it must know which ones are not important, relevant, and which ones are, in order for the human being now to endow that human being with, and then for them to progress. It can't be accidental, right? Accidentally give a particular cognitive information, a set of cognitive data, and input that in the first human being. It must know which ones are going to be relevant to kickstart, you know, the human individual to now explore, go out in the world and make judgments and materially cognitively flourish and materially progress. So it has to have that information. Yeah.
So this makes sense. So therefore, we argue that it must be a living, transcendent, willing, omniscient entity. And this makes sense, the traditional view of God. And you would even argue of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We believe he is, the living. We believe he is transcendent. Laysa kamithlihi shay. We believe he has the irada. He has a will. We believe he is omniscient. He's all-knowing, all-wise. He's al-alim, al-hakim. So these things just make perfect sense from a theistic perspective. And what's beautiful about this argument, and this is the final slide before we get to some questions, because I know you have to go in about 19 minutes, that there is exegetical precedent here. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran in chapter 2, verses 30 to 33, remember when your Lord said to the angels, I am going to place a successive human authority on earth. They asked Allah, will you place in it someone who will spread corruption there and shed blood while we glorify your praises and proclaim your holiness? Allah responded, I know that which you do not know. He taught Adam the names of all things. Then he presented them to the angels and said, tell me the names of these if what you say is true. They replied, glory be to you. We have no knowledge except what you have taught us. You are truly the all-knowing, all wise. Allah said, O Adam, inform them of their names. Then Adam did. Allah said, did I not tell you that I know the secrets of the heavens and the earth, and I know what you reveal and what you conceal? So talk to us about the exegetical Quranic precedent for this argument.
Yeah, so the broader context of this, of these noble verses, is Allah Azza wa Jal creating Adam alayhi salam and then putting him on, sending him to earth to be a khalifa, and then the angels protesting, why Allah Azza wa Jalla is creating such an agent who is endowed with, free will, and is going to create fasad and mischief, or the progeny will create fasad and mischief on the earth. And the whole tone is like that kind of primordial epistemology. It's Allah's talking about knowledge and knowledge bearers. So Allah has created Adam, blew into him his ruh, Jalla wa Ala, and has created this representative of himself on earth to instill his commands, make them realize his tawheed, his beautiful attributes. And so the ayah says, وَعَلَّمَ آدَمَ أَسْمَاءَ كُلَّهَا. So Allah taught Adam alayhi salam all the asma. Now I know there's a massive exegetical spectrum of what asma here and what taught here means. But what we do gather from the ayah is it's come from Allah Azza wa Jal. So Allah is the divine pedagogical agent here, inputting in Adam alayhi salam. And one interpretation I think is plausible is asma here being the things that are named. So rather than the name, rather than it being a nominal a claim to just names, it's rather a claim to the objects that were named. So Adam alayhi salam was taught all the realities of objects and their properties. And then that knowledge of objects and properties became his storehouse, alayhi salam, of prior cognitive input that he now uses to navigate himself to fulfill Allah's commandments. Without which, if he just learnt a catalogue of names, just the words of things, not the actual realities behind these words, then he would have no prior cognitive information to link his sensation to make judgments, and then cognitively flourish and materially progress. Mm. So Asmat here are the objects behind the name, not just the name itself. And just give an example. So suppose you're learning a new language. Again, going back to our language example, just to keep in with the theme. And I said, and you were starting out on a new language, and I just gave you a catalogue of words to just memorize. I transliterated it into English and Greek, you know, which you know in Arabic. So I transliterated it into the language that you know for ease. And I say, can you memorize these 500 words? And you memorized it, but you don't know what they mean or what they refer to. Now, that catalogue of words in your mind, you can't do anything with it.
Mm.
But if I told you now these words represent a reality of something and their properties, i.e. the nature of things and the qualities that they possess, you can now use that information and say, oh, so this property is sharpness. Okay, sharpness, an object. Okay, so this is this, you know, and you start to make connections when you're exploring the world.
Well, then you have meaning. And this is very interesting.
Yes, that's
because
right.
Because this echoes in some way Professor John Searle's Chinese Room Thought.
Yeah. I was going to say that. I didn't put it in the paper, but it's very much like that. Yeah.
It's brilliant because, you know, the Chinese Room Thought experiment was really, it allowed you to make a distinction between soft AI and hard AI.
Yeah,
and the argument is, can computer programs or machines, can they have consciousness like we have? Now, we're not talking about being able to have, you know, rational insights from the point of view of doing great mathematics. Computers can do that.
Do they have
the ability to make rational insights, like the way you talk about it, make judgments in a meaningful way? In the Chinese Room Thought experiment, I think John Searle developed this, I think in the 70s or 80s on a plane. I think it was on a plane. And he just said, well, if you're in a room, right, you're in this room and there's Chinese speakers around you. And in this room, you have an English book that tells you when you get some Chinese symbols with other Chinese symbols, then you need to produce these combinations of Chinese symbols or characters. And so people are putting in like Chinese symbols in the room, and you're putting them in, you're looking at the English rule book and you're trying to put them together, and then you're passing them out and you're getting all the answers correct, for example.
Exactly.
People outside of the room think that you know Chinese, but you don't know Chinese at all.
Yeah, that's right.
Because
that's right.
All you're doing is symbolic arrangements.
That's right.
Between semantics and syntax.
You're right. This is why he was against functionalism and computationalism. Can you see?
Salaam alaikum.
Yeah, alaikum salam. Salaam.
Salaam alaikum.
So he was against. You've hit the nail on the head with the Chinese room. It is computationalism and functionalism. You know, the mind is it just merely functional and computational? Yes. No, it's more than that.
Because we don't have to get into the whole Chinese Room Thought experiment, but the idea is the reason you don't know the Chinese language because you have no way of attaching meaning to the symbols. All you've done is you know how to just put together the syntax, not the semantics. So you don't have a way of adding meaning to those Chinese symbols or characters, right? So this is very similar to that. We're not going to unpack it. There's more to it than that.
Yeah.
You have the systems reply, then you have this, that, and the other, but notwithstanding that, I just wanted to add that
it's important. It was important you add that because that links it to a contemporary example. Because now Allah Azza wa Jal teaching Adam alayhi salam, and then Adam alayhi salam, you know, exhibiting, you know, that knowledge. Because ثم عرضهم على الملائكة فقال أنبئوني بأسماء هؤلاء إن كنتم صادقين, and then ayah goes on. So Adam alayhi salam mastered the realities of these. The realities of objects and their properties. So now he's got the prior cognitive information inputted by Allah, remember, not that he picked it up through trial and error, alayhi salam. Allah taught it, got the cognitive storehouse, you know, lighted up, and now Adam alayhi salam can now function for those cognitive ends and material ends. So that was a kind of take on that. And then there is some precedence in the exegetical literature as well.
Because we could go on for hours on this issue.
What I suggest
you do, I think you should, in my, I don't know, this is a suggestion, you should take up this as a book project, expand it further because it links to philosophy of language, to meaning, to intentionality, to consciousness. There's so much there. And, you know, if there's anything I and Sapiens can do to support that, then we're at your service. I think it's going to be, it's such an amazing argument. And hopefully we've done it justice.
And may Allah bless you.
And we only, I think we only got about 10 minutes for questions. So I've put that invitation link, brothers and sisters, for you to join us. Anyone wants to come and ask a question? So it's, you can see it right here. It's streamyard.com/ all those letters and that number.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's have some people join us if they want to ask any questions. If you don't want to ask the questions like live face to face, then you could ask the questions on the comment box. Okay. Yeah,
this format has really helped me as well, Hamza. You see, you know, laying it out like that. Often you don't get a chance to see your own work in a disembodied way.
Yeah, you know? I have to admit, you were very patient and brave because, you know, if someone did that to me, I'm thinking like, you know, you always think chess, isn't it? Like sometimes if you're strategically minded, you're thinking, okay, well, did I really say that? Well, I've just thought of another implication now. I didn't think of that originally. And this is actually a beautiful way of reviewing your own work.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah.
But I do apologize that it wasn't intended that way, by the way. It was intended
I'm glad it was like that. Can you see?
Yeah. It was intended to have a pedagogical impact. So, you know, I've read your paper, I'm summarizing it, and you're trying to correct me and shape it up, and people are watching that process. So hopefully they've learned something from that as well. But if you've learned something from that as well, then that's just amazing.
It has been.
Okay, so we have, let's just put this together like this now. Let's remove the thing. Let's put a comment up. Jazakallah khair. Okay, so we have, it's D9. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Oh, they've disappeared. Okay, they disappeared. Let's see anyone else who wants to come on board. Okay, we have... Okay, by the way, brothers and sisters, make the questions, because we only got about 6 or 7 minutes, make the questions specific to today's topic, inshallah, okay? Let me just give you the link to join us again. Where are we? I have to put it back on. 1 second. Just bear with me. There you go. So anyone who wants to join us, just let us know. Or just ask questions from the comment box. Looks like not many people want to join us today. Okay, we have a question. Okay, question. Do you think a naturalist could give a justification for memories not randomly being linked to wrong incidents, if you know what I mean? Who would invoke in chance here? Who would invoke chance here? Doctor, please try and... not sure if I really understand the question, but I leave that to you.
I'm not sure, you know, how they give a justification for memories not randomly being linked to wrong incident. What are we talking about? The memory not corresponding to how things were or something like that? If that's the case, definitely in general, naturalism, we have the problem of correspondence between subjective experience and the objective world anyway. That, you know, on naturalism, that is going to be very, very hard to explain. So I'm not sure if I got the question right, but I wouldn't know what to say. You know,
I think what they may be trying to say is that naturalists would say that that memories are not randomly linked to wrong incidents. So you have a memory which can be a prior causal input of conceptual or informational input and cognitive input in some sense, and it would be linked to an experience. And then when they experience that thing again, then they have their own link.
Sure. Yeah, I'll have to think about how memory.
Then, well, in order for them to have that memory, though, that memory would have to be a judgment. right?
Yeah, about, for sure. Some, yeah. There had to be some original
input.
Yeah, yeah, for
you
sure.
You have
for
the that, same problem. You still have the same problem. Where they memories are
formulated from an experience of something at some point. Unless we want to go down Plato's route and have this recollection thesis, you know, sort of idea. I don't think a naturalist would want to maybe go down that route, you know, that we've got these innate ideas, you know, that we've forgotten.
Good. That's true. So, I mean, from that perspective, I would just argue that if you're thinking the memories are part of that prior cognitive import, well, in order for them to even have that memory of an experience and form a judgment of that experience, they would still require prior cognitive input. Yeah. And you go back to the same question. Where did they get from?
Yeah, right.
This is, we'll only have time for one more question because Dr. Saf has to go in 5 minutes. So let's add on Marwan. Assalamu alaikum, Marwan.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. So, my question is just I came just at the end of the presentation. Like, why can't we say that it couldn't just come from evolution? Basically, I don't really believe in evolution, but why can't we say it just evolved with time?
Yeah, I think we went over
the natural selection stuff. Yeah, maybe we explain the natural selection stuff.
I think the slide, Hamza, when we spent a bit of time on why it can't be, why it's very unlikely that it could be natural selection. And one of the arguments we focused on, there are other arguments that, I need to look at. We had a chat with Hamza about that as well. There are other arguments I want to put in. But really, it's about the argument that we looked at is how, on an evolutionary account, do we have non-arbitrarily demarcated data? Non-arbitrarily demarcated, remember. So it can't be arbitrary, because as human beings, the type of cognitive data we need, the set of prior cognitive information we need is relevant and necessary for our cognitive success, our thinking, our success as thinking agents. How we can get that on an evolutionary process that is not, it's non-arbitrarily. It can't be an arbitrary random set of information. That is quite problematic, I think, anyway, on a sort of evolutionary account, because the kind of cognitive data we need is going to be necessary. And if it's necessary, then some kind of selection, some kind of conscious selection was made for that data to be input in the first human being. But on an evolutionary account, you don't get that. It would be non-arbitrarily input in there. So, so that was one of the reasons we went through. Fadla, come back on the point.
Yeah, so this pretty much comes back to the point that refutes evolution, from the beginning, without even getting into cognitive things or the consciousness topic. So, once we start talking about selection, we're thinking about as if it was done intentionally to select.
Sure.
To have this kind of a result, right?
That's
pretty much the.
That's right. I think Hamza on the first slide at the beginning mentioned about, he said it was a provocative title, adversaries of reason. But one of the facts about a physicalist naturalist account is it's mechanistic, isn't it? That's its bedrock principle. And what I mean by mechanistic is non-teleological. So there's no intentionality with an S behind anything. It's just so even when you reason, so when you use your powers of logic, let's say to take propositions and come to a conclusion, you infer or you use a rule of inference. Really, on a mechanistic view, a physicalist view, there's just physical causes to that. There's no intentionality. There's no reasoned factor behind your cognitive activity.
This is beautiful.
Yeah. So we'll pick the, I'm sure, your whole Hamza's got that cornered. So, he. We mentioned.
For example, if we go through your premises, as an example, say we were to go through your premises, right? And your premises have conclusions. So you said, number one, prior cognitive information is necessary for humans to produce thought. Number two, the ultimate source of prior cognitive information is either natural or unnatural. Number three, the ultimate source of prior cognitive information cannot be from something natural. Number four, a conclusion, therefore it must be from something non-natural. Number five, the plausible non-natural source for prior cognitive information must be a transcendent agent cause that has the property of omniscience, life, and intelligence. And final conclusion, the non-natural agent cause in the previous conclusion approximates the god of theism. What we've done, we've taken premises and we've basically put them together to form a conclusion in some way. You could call it a rational insight. It's a rational, reasoned process. Physicalism has a problem, as the doctor said, because it has the problem of intentionality. And I don't think they've solved this problem anyway. Intentionality with the S. Intentionality is about, is aboutness. For example, my thought processes now are something external to my mind. It's about our engagement. It's about, I'm looking at the computer screen and the camera and so on and so forth. It's something about something else. And intentionality is also connected to meaning. And it's linked to what Dr. Saf spoke about concerning the linkage, right? Right? Because that linkage between the prior cognitive import and the sensed reality, that link itself or also is connected to intentionality in some sense. Now, under a physicalist point of view, all you have are blind, cold physical processes. What do I mean by blind? Blind means they don't have any intentional force going anywhere, no intentionality and no intention in terms of intent, right?
Yeah.
And they're cold, or from the point of view that they're not aware of themselves or aware of something outside of themselves. So how can you have these rational insights and this reasoned process where you take the premises that we discussed of doctor's argument and we formed a conclusion in our minds? We've taken them and we've it's about something, right? And we've taken that journey. It's like having a taxi driver, and if two passengers, call them premise number one and premise number two, went inside and said, take me to work, take me to North London, and the guy puts a blindfold on, he ain't going nowhere because he's a physicalist taxi driver, right? He doesn't know where he's going. There's no intentionality. It's just the mechanics of the car. But under a theistic point of view, the taxi driver doesn't have a blindfold on. He can see, right? So he knows his journey is about taking them to a journey, and he knows where to go. It's not just the mechanics, right? And just going into any direction. I don't know if I've explained that well.
It actually reminds me of an example that you gave in another seminar.
About, I do, because it's 17 minutes
past, okay.
And doctor had to leave at 1:15, so I do apologize. What I do,
let him finish, inshallah, and of course, okay, if there's another question, Hamza, I'll take another question. Yeah,
okay, brilliant.
Yeah, yeah, it was just about the example of a car and the driver, right? Like, if you take, for example, like a self-driving car, like it's like about input, output, right? You just like it can go from point A to point B. But it's not like there's a driver inside and he knows about the experience and like he knows why and, you know, everything about like the meaning of that, like the drive itself, right? So maybe I'm not sure if this goes back to the same what you've been saying, like, because this has been discussed in the other seminar about consciousness. I'm not sure, it was like 3 weeks ago, I guess.
Yes, it does relate to, because intentionality is involved in the whole domain of knowledge concerning consciousness. But this is probably something we need to unpack another time and another day. Yeah.
Thank you so much. Thank you. I really appreciate it.
So just very basic.
I had a question for you. I thought I read it here somewhere.
So just in summary, intentionality is that our reasoning is about, in this context, is that reasoning is about or of something. And physicalism can't really explain that because it's just mechanics, isn't it, from that perspective? Okay, makes good. Sense. So let's take another question for Dr. Safaruk Chowdhury. We have someone here. Muhammad Haydar. Assalamu alaikum, Muhammad Haydar. Oh, sorry, I've removed him. Let me put him back on. Ah, there you are. Sorry.
Salaam alaikum. Alaikum salam. How are you guys doing?
Alhamdulillah.
How are you?
I'm good. Alhamdulillah. I actually have a question. So first, like, I just want to say, so Hamza, I read your book. It's an amazing book, and it actually helped me a lot. So, but I do have a few questions. So this part on rationality, I've understood really well, and like, I don't want to say it. So like, I don't really have problems with the arguments that you made, but with the part of morality, it also makes sense to me, but there's just one thing I'm getting mixed up with, because I understand that, so for the atheist point of view, there's, so they don't have any foundations for moral laws. So they will say that objective morality is true, but if you ask them—
Mohammed, if this question is not directly related to the topic, we have a live stream, UK time at 9:30 today. The whole Sapiens team is going to be there, and we're going to have a general Q&A there. Because Dr. Saf has given us his precious time. He's only got a few minutes left. So it has to be a specific question for Dr. Saf.
Okay, I'm sorry. Because I wrote something in the chat. I thought you picked me because I wrote that question.
Oh no, I didn't see it. I do apologize.
Okay, no worries.
Okay,
no worries.
So what you do, please join us later on at 9:30 UK time, inshallah. Yeah?
9:30 UK. Okay, perfect.
Jazakallah, bro.
Thank you.
Salam.
Shukran.
Doctor, before you go, just give a quick summary and tell them about what you're doing and how they can follow you and see your work and anything else you want to say.
First of all, alhamdulillah, it's been brilliant doing it like this, man. Honestly, alhamdulillah, it really is. I enjoyed it like this, I'll be honest with you. And and I think the viewers would know if they just read the paper, it would have been a dry paper. But doing it like this, Hamza, you're probably going to come to the video rather than read the dry paper. So alhamdulillah, he's brought wonderful examples. He's really colored the paper, given it, sharpen the contours and give examples where, better than mine. So it really, really has helped me. Either, follow up on the video if you have time again, for those perhaps who came in late. Hamza set it up really well. And the context of it, so I really appreciate it. Yeah, so we went through the argument. Some stuff that I'm working on now is in the area of epistemology. So looking at different aspects of epistemology, whether in the Quran, Hadith, does the Quran point to a kind of ideal reasoner? What are intellectual virtues? What are intellectual vices? That's what I'm looking at. Did the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam talk about bad qualities of reasoning and good qualities of reasoning? So I'm trying to unpack all of that philosophically. And so that's my current project. And so inshallah, hopefully slowly by slowly over the next couple of years, bits of that will come out. And obviously I'll be engaged in the academic sort of stuff on that. But obviously with Sapiens, some of that will be coming out as well. So Hamza was talking about at the beginning, getting the academic and the non-academic bridged. So, inshallah, let's see what happens with that content as well, the epistemological stuff. But yeah, so really it's been brilliant.
How can they follow you, bro? Where are you on social media?
I'm not really on any social media, but my lame website that's sort of half up and running is islamicanalytictheology.org. And I hopefully, if you want to get involved, just email me. There's an email website address there. It's just furthering the field of Islamic studies, but using the methods of analytic philosophy. So that's mostly what I'm trying to do on that website. Otherwise, I'm a Neanderthal man. Yeah, unfortunately, I'm not.
you're very humble, may Allah bless you. So
I'm not anywhere on social media.
We're gonna have you back on here again for sure, inshallah. Maybe unpacking more stuff concerning this paper, maybe unpacking other things, maybe even summarizing your book concerning the problem of evil, because that needs to be popularized much more. And lots of people buying it from Amazon and reading it and giving feedback as well to Dr. Safak Chowdhury, because it's very important that we give constructive feedback to top down and bottom up. Constructive feedback is very important, especially in this field, because sometimes there could be a watertight argument, but it's very hard to apply. Then you can give feedback saying, how can I apply it? So it goes both ways. And that's what Sapiens wants to do. We want to, create that kind of emergence between the two, so we could be productive in really defending the honor of the Prophet Sallam, defending Islam, sharing Islam, and educating people on what Islam is really about, and getting them close to the merciful, loving Lord, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And, facilitating people's guidance by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's what we're about. And we want to do that intellectually and as academic and scholastic as possible. So, Doctor, wallahi, it's always a pleasure. May Allah bless you. I want to know what your wife feeds you, because you seem not to age at all. Send me the recipe. Allahumma barik, Allah bless you.
Allah, Allah, you know
what I mean. Those amazing Bengali jeans. May Allah bless you. So, Khair, I know you have to go. Thank you for your time, and we'll be in touch very soon. Assalamu alaikum, brothers and sisters. By the way, brothers and sisters, we have a live stream, 9:30 UK today. It's the 6 months update of Sapiens. Most of the team are going to be there, and we'll have an update and some question and answers. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allah ma'akum. Assalamu alaikum.